Our Heavenly Father, as we open our Bibles tonight, we do ask that you would open our hearts. We so would love for you to write on the tablets of our hearts your word. And that as a result of it, men and women who would never ever read the Bible, they could read our lives. And that we would just be your word lived out. Conform us to your word, challenge us, correct us. We thank you that you are the God who speaks and that all of Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for correction, for instruction, for doctrine, for reproof. And the end of it is that the man and woman of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, knowing what you have in mind, what you want to accomplish through this 19th chapter of 2 Samuel, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls, to build up the body of Christ, and to equip your people for serving you. All to the end that you would be exalted. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 19, verse 1. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." Now, that's a pretty tough stuff for Joab to be throwing in the face of King David. And if you've ever wondered why, well, first of all, we've said time and again, this guy Joab is a very complicated man. It's not the easiest of characters to figure out where his heart's at all the time and where he's coming from. He has some incredibly admirable qualities, and he has some very, very despicable ones. But here he is, and he's in King David's face, and you can imagine the king is, he's sobbing. Remember last week we said his body was shaking violently when he heard of his son's death. And David's processing the death of Absalom. Even though he was a traitorous son, a treacherous son, he's still mourning his loss. And he's grieving over his son's loss. And here comes Joab and throws it in his face. And what do you think? I mean, yes, David's overcome, but we need to remember Joab has a card that he holds on to. And that card is a letter that was delivered to him by the hand of Uriah, in which letter David said, "Joab, bring Uriah into the heat of the battle, and when it's at its hottest, withdraw from him so he'll die." Joab and David, the only dudes that knew it, until the Lord told Nathan the prophet that that had happened. And so Joab has a little bit of boldness. He has the kind of leverage that he can come in and speak so disrespectfully to the king. And yet even in it, we're going to see there's big lessons for us. There's some right stuff in what he has to say. He says, "Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. And Joab's known David a long time, and it's no little amount of evil that's come upon David since he was a young man. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came before the king. There's several lessons here I'd like us to walk through and prayerfully consider. First of all, there is such a thing as excessive mourning. Now, before you think, man, are you just like really cold-hearted or what? What do you mean excessive mourning? When can mourning be excessive? First of all, let me say, we need to understand we have the capacity to feel and emote because we've been made in the image and likeness of God. We're told that in the book of Genesis. And as such, being made in the image and likeness of God, we have a mind. Okay? We can think, we can reason, we can feel, and we can emote. One of the greatest problems of evolutionary thought is that it cannot answer the question, how does that which is unconscious create that which has consciousness? It's a problem. You know, when does that happen? When does some inanimate bit of organic matter suddenly have the capacity to have conscience or consciousness? Our personhood is derived from the image of God. In the New Testament, we're told that God the Holy Spirit can be grieved. It ascribes to the Holy Spirit personality. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force in the universe. He's a person. He's God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who is God incarnate, which will, for the month of October, in our next open in October, the theme of the Credo study that night is the incarnation. God comes. Jesus, God incarnate, wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. And it was not just a few tears that were shed. He was sobbing convulsively as God would become man. To grieve and to mourn is not a sin. When we grieve and when we mourn, we're exercising God-given capacities. God created the tear duct, not just to moisten the eye so that it doesn't get rubbed dry by your eyelid, but he gave us the capacity to shed tears when we grieve and when we mourn. But there can come a point when we must stop grieving and mourning. And beyond that point, it is excessive. Great example of this, the prophet Samuel. You might want in the margins of your Bible write 1 Samuel 16:1. We saw this when we were studying through the first book of Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go." And of course, he's sending him to the house of Jesse to anoint David as the next king after Saul. God didn't say to Samuel, "Why are you crying?" As though Samuel shouldn't have been crying. Instead, God says, "It's time to stop crying because I have a new thing that I'm going to do." Yes, there's a time for tears. Also in the margins of your Bible, Ecclesiastes 3:4. Says there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Grieving and weeping in and of themselves are not signs of unbelief. They're not signs of ungodliness. But there comes a time when God says it's time to stop grieving and mourning and begin to move forward. It's time to stop mourning over the past and participate in the unfolding of his plans. That's what God was saying to Samuel. To grieve and mourn beyond that is essentially saying, "I disagree with what God has done and what God is permitting, and I'm really not interested in what God's about to do." The real ungodliness and unbelief for Samuel would have been for Samuel to just to continue to mourn over Saul, for Samuel to sit and do nothing but grieve and mourn, for Samuel to sit and just live in the past. That would have been unbelief, and you could even say rebellion. But he didn't. He knew God had said, "It's time to stop crying. Time to get up." Now, more specifically, now see, when we talk in generalities of disappointments, and surely, remember, Samuel, man, he invested himself in a man that he really didn't ever want to see be king. He wasn't interested. He was so upset that the people wanted a man for king instead of wanting God to be their king. And God told Samuel, don't take it personally. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And that really grieved the prophet Samuel. But nonetheless, he invested himself in the man because God said, go anoint this guy, Saul. And now Saul's been rejected and Samuel's grieving because he'd become involved in Saul's life. He didn't want to see Saul fail. Saul had failed. Disappointments, grief and mourning, one thing. But then let's take it out to where David is, and it's the loss of a loved one. That's a whole different realm. David is being rebuked for his excessive grief and mourning over the death of Absalom. In the margins of your Bible, would you write 1 Thessalonians 4:13? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or those who have died in Christ, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Paul's not saying that Christians should not grieve over the death of saved loved ones. Christians do sorrow when our loved ones in Christ are taken away from us by death. It's not a lack of faith to do so. It's not a lack of Christian maturity to do so. Paul does say, though, that our sorrow isn't like the sorrow of those who have no hope. You see, the sorrow of the believer is an ache over the absence of the loved one on this side of heaven. But the sting of that loss and the resulting sorrow from that loss is swallowed up in the hope of forever in the presence of God with that loved one who died having faith in Christ. That's not hopeless. The unbeliever mourns because they have no hope of ever being with that person again, as they would hope to be with that person. Charles Spurgeon said this: some Christians sorrow at times in death or tragedy like those who have no hope in God, and this is wrong to do. If your dear ones are dead, you cannot restore them to life by your unbelief, and if they still survive, it will be a pity to be downcast and unbelieving when there's no occasion for it. Your strength is to sit still. Remember that you are a Christian, and a Christian is expected to be more self-possessed than those who have no God to fly to. It's a different kind of sorrow. It's a different kind of grief. It's not like those who have no hope. It's real sorrow. It's real grief. It's real loss. But it's mitigated against. With every passing day, the reality of our hope of heaven. And we must have sung several songs about that tonight. Looking forward to being in the presence of God. And it's that hope. If we believe those things to be true, then our grief isn't going to be like that grief. The grief of those who have no hope. And so because of that, you're not going to be in that place to let your emotions adversely affect others. Did David have a right to grieve? Yes. But it shouldn't have been done in such a way as to bum out the rest of Israel. It's big stuff. You see, here's the second point that I want us to consider. Your attitude affects others. Especially if you're in a place of leadership. Your attitude affects others. Especially if you're in the place of leadership. When you're in the ministry, you don't have the luxury of pouting because in the ministry, discouragement spreads like wildfire. Another great example. And the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Haven't we said that time and time again? We want to talk about excessive mourning. We can go right to an example in the scriptures. We want to talk about how a wrong attitude can affect others. We can go right to the scriptures. Remember the 12 spies that went in to spy out the land, the promised land, and they came back, and 10 of the men gave a bad report. The discouraging words and attitudes of 10 men led a generation into fear and unbelief, for which God said, they would never enter the land of promise. And the result was a death march until that entire generation died in the wilderness because God said, I'm not letting this generation in because of their unbelief. That's radical. 10 discouraged looks and words cost a generation its life. Sobering. We can't let our emotions affect others like that. David did have a right to grieve, yes, but he should not have been doing it in such a way as to discourage the hearts of the rest of Israel. One of the keys to having a strong and stable ministry is to be surrounded with men and women who will not let their own emotions overflow onto others in an adverse way. It doesn't mean you're hypocritical. It doesn't mean that you're hiding behind some mask. You're going to be a real person, but you pick your places to go weep before the Lord. You pick your places to be broken and emptied and poured out before the Lord. When we were pastoring up in Grass Valley and we were in our building project, there came a point when very unexpectedly the sum of money that we were told we would have was suddenly not available. And we had a guy that was overseeing the entire project, and he was making draws against this money, and he would, you know, get all the bills and he'd put them together in a report. He'd send them, they'd send a check. Get a report, put it together, send it, he'd get another check. I think he did it like two or three times. And there was like $600,000 that was promised to us. I think he went through 300,000 of it with three different draws. And then he comes into our weekly Monday morning kind of meeting over the building project. And he goes, guys, the rest of the money's not available. We're going, what do you mean it's not available? I'm just telling you, it's not available. I just got off the phone with the guy who said we have the money. It's not available. And so I'm just kind of sitting there going, this is good. And so were a few other guys. And we're just looking at one another. We're just puzzled looking at one another. But this guy starts coming undone. And he's going, it's over. He goes, man, I've managed building projects and I've overseen them. And man, I've seen projects hit a place like this and they go to the bank. It's over. Just count it. It's a done deal. The bank's going to own this property. They're going to own this building. And I'm just going, time out. No. First of all, get a grip. Secondly, we're going to pray. And when we leave here, you're not going to look like that. Because if you go out looking like that, somebody's going to ask you what's wrong, and you're going to give them, well, I really can't tell you, bit. And then the next thing you know, you're going to be telling them that the whole world's coming to an end. And the next thing you know, there's going to be a whole church that's going to perish in unbelief. No. We're going to trust the Lord. And you can ask my wife. After the meeting was over, I walked across the street and she was in the parking lot there. And I can't remember if she was going to go to the coffee shop that we had going at the time there or whether she was going to the doctor's office next door to it. And she goes, how was your meeting? I go, honey, we're moving to Mexico. And she goes, what do you mean? She got really serious. What do you mean? I go, just kidding. I'm just kidding. And then I told her it was up, but it was like I had to make light of it in some way because I didn't want my wife, who's my helper, to be discouraged. So it's just so important we understand, guys. Our attitudes can affect others. And we need to be very measured. We're never going to be pretend, but we need to be careful, especially when we lead as parents, as people in ministry, to be very measured as to where we expose ourselves in our attitudes. The third thing, happy or heavy is a choice. Okay? Happy or heavy is a choice. Now, I've got to tell you personally, preparing for today, this is so challenging to me. It's so challenging. My wife understands this concept so brilliantly. And she encourages me and challenges me concerning this with great frequency. Possessing an attitude that blesses those around me should not be contingent upon everything going my way. I should decide to be a blessing to those around me. My wife and my kids can, they know immediately when I walk in the door, what's walking in the door. Any of you have known me long enough, you know, I don't know, there's not much hid. It's all right on my shirt sleeve. You can't miss it. But there are times when I don't make the choice to bless the people around me. In Philippians 4:11, Paul said, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." It's a process of learning something like, okay, circumstances aren't going really well, but I've learned to be content in circumstances that aren't going my way. I'm going to make a choice to not just be so heavy here. There was a couple when we were first up in Grass Valley, Walter and Dana Bringoff, really sweet couple, young couple. They had their first little baby boy, named him Isaac. We prayed for that little baby during their pregnancy. And not long after he was born, he began to experience really bad seizures. They would spend weeks at a time in pediatric intensive care with their little boy, and he would be hooked up to everything, and they'd be, every monitor would be going on, and they'd number the countless seizures this little boy would be having. They didn't know how to stop it. The first time we visited them at their home, you know, little Isaac had another seizure, can you come visit us? We get in the car and we're going, and I mean, like, we're going and going. And if you ever lived up in Grass Valley, you know, up behind the town there, man, it's just some windy places. And we get off the a paved road, and we're now like, we're way back on a dirt road, and further back on a dirt road, and further back on a dirt road. We're in the middle of all these trees, and there's this old single wide trailer that was their home. It's winter. It's cold. And we walked in, and they had a big grin on their face. And I'm looking at where they're living and I'm thinking, forget the son with the seizures. I wouldn't be happy living here. But you're living here with a son that is having more seizures than you could even think of possibly surviving. And you're smiling at us, walking in your door. And They went through this with him for years, and finally, after years of going through this, he ended up at the UCLA Medical Center, where he was one, and I can't remember the figure, but it's like, it's single digit, how many people undergo this particular surgery a year where they removed half a hemisphere of his brain. And it's really weird. We had two of those in our church in 1 year. I thought, man, that's weird. But two in one church, this little boy was one of them. Through all of it, they never discouraged anybody. By man's standards, this couple had a right to be unhappy, but they made choices to be happy. Big question for me. Maybe not so big for you, but it's big for me. Have I chosen to be happy today? Because happy or heavy, it's a choice. We have a God who's able to pick up all the slack. It's a choice. Verse 9, "And all the people were arguing through all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?' And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, 'Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab.'" Who was this Amasa guy? He was the man that Absalom had placed over his rebel army. Remember that? Back in chapter 17, verse 25, you can draw a little arrow. It says, now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Well, obviously, Joab was the head of the armies of Israel under King David. But once David was on the run, Joab went with David. And so all of the armies of Israel formally were placed under Amasa. And now here's David saying, you know what, Joab, you got some stuff against me, but so what? I'm going to make Amasa the head over all my army. This is an incredible display of grace by David. And when I look at this, I just think this is so like Jesus, what we're seeing in David. There are so many guys that were once influential in the cause of the enemies of God who are now captains in God's army. Have you ever thought of that? Man, just people who were once so rotten before coming to Jesus, and they were captains in the army of the God of this world, selling drugs, involved in sexual immorality, guys that were just outright wicked guys, saved by the grace of God, made soldiers in the army of Christ. And many of them, I mean, I know guys that had really, really gnarly lives before coming to Jesus, and they've been some of the most influential pastors I've ever known. That's our God. That's the way He is. And note this, this is huge. The grace of David extended to the former commander of his enemies would sway the hearts of those who were against him. We're going to see that word, verse 14. And he, David, swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. The Bible says where sin abounds, grace does superabound. And his graciousness towards Amasa swayed all of Judah. He says, so they went. They sent word to the king, return, both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. David would not come back and force himself upon them as king. The battle was won. Absalom was dead. But this is interesting. This has been David's MO the whole time. He never presumed himself to be king. He never forced his way to the throne. And here he is again, and he says, I'm not going to force myself on them as king. Here's what Alan Redpath said in his book, The Making of a Man of God. He said, David didn't lift a finger to reestablish his authority. His return to sovereignty was decided by the voluntary submission of his kinsmen and by their loving obedience to his will. David would not come back unless those men had opened their hearts to him and said, we want you. Come back and be our king. And again, what a great picture of King Jesus. Jesus will never force himself on any of us. Salvation is a matter of a man or a woman willingly bowing the knee to Jesus. Salvation is a matter of a man or a woman willingly abdicating the throne of their hearts, willingly inviting Jesus to be king of their lives. Just as David swayed the hearts of the people with his graciousness, so Jesus sways our hearts with his graciousness. Man, for years of my life, people tried to force me to bow down to their religious system, tried to force me to bow to God, tried to force me into living a way that would somehow, you know, finally make this God that they were telling me about forgive me and accept me. In one evening, Jesus swayed me. For 22 years, men tried to shove God down my throat to no avail. But in one evening, Jesus swayed me. In one evening, Jesus won me over. You know, if you don't know Jesus tonight, please don't confuse Jesus with religiosity. Don't confuse Jesus with churchianity. Listen to this. That's how different Jesus is. going to read you some more of old Mr. Blakey, the old Scotsman. He says, most probably the reason why the men of Judah hung back was that they were afraid lest if David were restored to Jerusalem, he would make an example of them. For it was at Hebron in the tribe of Judah that Absalom had been first proclaimed, and the people of Jerusalem who had favored him were mostly of that tribe. But when it became known that the leader of the rebel forces was not only not to be punished, but actually promoted to the highest office in the king's service, all fears of that sort were completely scattered. It was an act of wonderful clemency. It was such a contrast to the usual treatment of rebels. But this king was not like other kings. He gave gifts even to the rebellious. There was no limit to his generosity. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Accordingly, a new sense of the goodness and generosity of their ill-treated but noble king took possession of the people. He bowed the heart of the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. Isn't that Jesus? There's no king like him. His generosity, his mercy, how he deals with the most treacherous of people. That's Jesus, ill-treated. Here's the King of Glory who becomes a man. The Bible says that even though he made the world, when he came into the world didn't know him. And when he came to his own people, Israel, they didn't want him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected of men, so ill-treated. But look at how he treats us who have so ill-treated him. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He's a different kind of king. Religion, church, to this day, I can't understand why anybody would ever want to go to church unless they were swayed by Jesus. I don't know. I don't get the point. Unless you're invited by a friend to find out about Jesus. If you're just going to church and hanging out because it's what you think you should be doing, what a waste of time. It's so empty. It's so pointless. But when your heart's swayed by Jesus, there's not enough church for you. There's not enough opportunity for fellowship for you. Because you're so swayed, so broken, so touched by his love. Verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah. Notice that he's in a hurry. And you remember Shimei. He was the guy that was running on the hills alongside of David when David was leaving the city, and he was hurling insults and stones at David and his followers and cursing him, saying he was a bloody man and that this was just divine retribution because he had dealt so treacherously with Saul. Okay, well, this is the same Shimei. Okay, and he hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men of Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to Jordan before the king. We remember Ziba. He was the guy who was lying about Ahithophel. Rushed down to the Jordan, or Mephibosheth, sorry. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Well, that's bold, isn't it? Can we just forget it? Can you just forgive me and let's just pretend it didn't happen? And he says, do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day, be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. It's just radical. Now, as I was thinking about this today, It seems there's two ways of looking at how David deals with Shimei. The first is this is just another amazing example of David's gracious treatment of even the worst of his enemies. And as such, David, again, is a wonderful type or picture of Jesus. And I look at this and go, wow, I was Shimei. I was Shimei in times past, hurling stones at Jesus and those who were his followers in a manner of speaking, you know, mocking those who loved Jesus. When people would come to us at the beach down in Southern California and they hand us a tract and share the love of Jesus, we just mock them and mock them. But here I am, saved by grace. Here I am, serving by grace the one who is so gracious to me. So, obviously, this one way of looking at this, this is just an amazing moment of grace. And David is another amazing, in this moment, another amazing picture of Jesus and how he's so gracious to those who hurled stones at him and insulted him. Here's another way, though. Second way is that this was all calculated by both David and Shimei in light of the immediate political climate. Shimei's course was because he was purely a political opportunist. He was in a hurry. He was bold. He was wise. He was going to take full advantage of this moment of peace. David is, man, he's made Amasa the guy over all of his armies. And so Shimei, for political expediency, openly and publicly plays upon the conciliatory actions of David and making sure that he was jumping on that train before it left the station, before David goes, okay, this warm and fuzzy stuff's over now. Now we're going to deal with the people who are traitors. He wants to make sure he's good. On David's side, had David followed Abishai's counsel, imagine the response of the 1,000 Benjamites that had come at that moment with Shimei, the guys who were forming his escort. That would have been a pretty difficult moment, and you could have heard swords rattling probably. David knew that this was not the moment to punish any of his enemies because nothing but trouble and fighting would have followed. This viewpoint helps us understand 1 Kings chapter 2. And next to that passage there where it says that David made a vow to him that day, you can write down 1 Kings chapter 2. And I believe it's verse 8. I'm pretty sure. Somebody can double check it. And there David, he's about ready to die. And before dying, he gives the orders that upon his passing, Shimei is to be executed. Somebody's to take him out. David, here in our text, vowed not to kill Shimei. So in the literal sense of it, he's not killing Shimei. Somebody else is going to take care of that after he dies. But if we look at David acting here out of political expediency, he understood that Shimei wasn't really a repentant guy. He was just a political animal whose confession and display of support for David. Look at David, I brought 1,000 guys with you. I talked all these guys into being on your team. That it was just political pretense intended to save his hide. And David knew on his deathbed that leaving Shimei alive would pose a threat to Solomon, who was not a man of war like David. If you're wondering which view do I hold, the answer to that question is yes. I don't know which one I hold. They both can work. I'm not quite sure which one I hold. Verse 24, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may go ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? In other words, why would I rebel against you, David? This whole thing is a lie. And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Interesting moment. Again, one that kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit. And it's okay, guys. If you're ever reading the Bible and you're coming against battle, you go, "Gosh, I'm not quite sure here." That's okay. It's just an opportunity to dig into the text, look at its context, and say, "More light, Lord. More light. Lord, open my eyes that I might behold the wonderful things in your word," and continue to search the scriptures. Was David compromising here? Remember, he'd given Ziba all of Mephibosheth's stuff. And now David's going, "Okay, here's the deal. I've decided. I don't want to hear any more of this stuff. You guys divide your land." Or was David confused? One commentator said this, and it was just a great insight, I thought. David was actually doing something like his son Solomon would do one day. In 1 Kings chapter 3, when two women came to Solomon, you might remember the story. They had one living baby, but both were claiming that the baby was theirs. And Solomon just said, "Cut the baby in half." Remember that story? And the woman to whom the child really belonged said, no, let her have it. And the other woman said, no, let's just kill it. Cut it in half. I'll take half. She can have half. Well, Solomon knew who the baby belonged to, because he knew the real mom would never want the baby to die. Mephibosheth's answer: "I don't care about the land or the possessions. I just want you, David. That's all. I don't care about the gift. I want the giver." David knew then that Mephibosheth was not after the gifts. Remember Ziba, that's all he wanted from David. Remember, he went, pretended loyalty to David when David was on the run. All Ziba wanted was the possessions. And this is a great challenge to men and women today concerning Jesus. Concerning Jesus, what are you after? What are you and I after? What do we really want? Do we want Jesus, or do we want Jesus in order to get the girlfriend or boyfriend? To get the promotion, to get the rent check? Or can you say, "I don't want the gifts, I don't want the stuff, I just want Jesus"? Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't give you the girlfriend. The Bible says, you know, "Seeing that God spared not of his only son, shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" There's not one blessing that God wants to withhold from you in Jesus. When it comes to spiritual blessings, the Bible says we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's a giving God. And he always gives on the basis of grace. There's nothing we deserve from him. Don't ever come to God saying, "I deserve," because we'll be sweeping up the ashes. All we deserve is to be reduced to a heap of ashes. We deserve judgment, but he doesn't give us on the basis of our merit. He gives us on the basis of grace. So God wants to give, but the problem is that we don't want to be coming to him for what he gives. We want to be coming to him because of who he is. We need to be careful. And I think it's a challenging thing for all of us tonight. What do I want? Do I want Jesus, or do I want Jesus because he can? And then you fill in the blanks. Verse 31. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I'll provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king?" Here's for the 50-plus guys, okay? He's just saying, "I'm getting too old. I can't tell if it's Ruth's Chris or McDonald's. What's the point? I can't tell if the music is in tune or out of tune. All of those palatial goodies would be wasted on me, but thanks." Verse 36, "Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you. What a great quality. Here's a guy who in his old age just wanted to see somebody blessed with something that he's already enjoyed, but this other person hasn't. Not envious of somebody else's blessing. Then all the people, verse 39, went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all of David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So here the king is coming back, and they're fighting over him. The 10 northern tribes say to the southern tribes, why do you get to bring him back? And Judah says, he's our relative. And the northern tribe says, we were the first to want him back. Two things here. One of them, again, because he puts it so well, our old friend Blakey, he says, pride lies at the bottom of it all. And quarrels of this kind will sometimes, nay, often, be found even among men calling themselves followers of Christ. Imagine that. If the blessed Lord himself had acted on this principle, what a different life he would have led. If he had taken offense at every want of etiquette, at every want of the honor due to the Son of God, when would our redemption ever have been accomplished? How admirable was the humility that made himself of no reputation, so that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Yet how utterly opposite is the bearing of many who are always ready to take offense if anything is omitted to which they have a claim, standing upon their rights, claiming precedence over this one and the other, maintaining that it would never do to allow themselves to be trampled on, thinking it spirited to contend for their honors. It is because this tendency is so deeply seated in human nature that you need to be so watchful against it. It breaks out at the most unseasonable times. Could any time have been more unsuitable for it on the part of the men of Israel and Judah than when the king was giving them such a memorable example of humility, pardoning everyone, great and small, that had offended him, even though their offense was as deadly as could be conceived? We have to be watchful of this. Always want, yet we live in a culture of people demanding their rights, right? It's the way it is. But everybody's rights seem to be in opposition to everybody else's rights. And everybody's still screaming. And then somebody's arguing louder than the other. We're all so easily offended. It's just in us, guys. And we need to be on our knees and on our faces before the Lord because of it. And then the second thing is that man's so fickle. Only a few weeks earlier they were fighting against David. Now they're fighting over David. And it's important for us to understand the nature of people. When you're serving Jesus, know this. The people who were at the beginning of the week crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the end of that same week, before the end of that same week, the same people were crying, crucify him. That's who we serve. That's life on planet Earth. And it's even life within the church, guys. You need to settle it that the love of Christ constrains you. That alone moves you. Remember Jesus with Peter after the resurrection? What did he say? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He didn't say, Peter, do you love my sheep? Feed them. Because there's times when those who are feeding the flock of God discover that the sheep don't like them. And if you're serving them because you think they like you and you like being liked by them and you like being loved by them, you can guarantee the fact that there's going to come a time when they're going to be fickle. Because we are fickle, aren't we? We can like somebody one week and then the next week we see something in them and go, "What was I thinking? I don't like that person at all. He's the biggest loser I've ever met." Well, a week ago, they were the greatest thing that ever happened on planet Earth. It needs to be settled that the love of Christ is going to constrain you. You know, if your love for the lost is what's motivating you to evangelize, what happens when no one gets saved? It's good to love the lost. But I want to tell you something. You want to evangelize because you love Jesus. And you want to see him receive worship from redeemed sinners. Jeremiah preached for 40 years and didn't have one convert. How long would you last? The only true motivation for ministry is Jesus, I love you. Regardless of people's attitudes, regardless of their response. The same people that were fighting against David, now they're fighting over him. And next week, guys, I'll ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here. Next week in chapter 20, we're going to see them fighting, some of them fighting against him again. And as we close this chapter and begin to open the next one, we need to understand something. And I pray that this will be kind of the little, like, the hyphen between this chapter and the next one. There's no furlough in the fight of faith, guys. There are no breaks from the battle that we're engaged in. And we need to have it a settled issue. We need to have it settled that there's no resting place on this side of eternity. Christians, please get that. Pray that I would get that. There is no resting place on this side of heaven. David has just put down a rebellion led by his son Absalom, put up with a squabble between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes over who should escort him back as king. And next week we're going to see him be put through another rebellion. And the lesson for us is that we better not be put out when we go through consecutive trials. Not very much time passes before we are rudely reminded that this world is not our home. In Hebrews 11, and I'll close with this, Hebrews 11 verse 10, and then in the same chapter verses 15 and 16, speaking of Abraham, it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." What are you longing for tonight? Are you looking for a city that has foundations? A lot of people come to church looking for what's going to satisfy their lives. And don't misunderstand me. Church should be a place where God meets people, where God touches people, where God's people effectively minister to other people and to one another. It should be. But if what you're looking for is heaven on earth in a church, forget about it. Because the church is made up of people who are fickle. We change. It's only God who doesn't change. We do change like the weather, don't we? If you're looking for something that has foundations, you got to look for a city that God's building. And if you're constantly being mindful of the world that you've left in following Jesus, like, what did I leave behind? What did I leave behind? Well, you'll probably just go back to what you left behind. Don't be mindful of that, because there's no foundations there. I think it's awesome where it says God is not ashamed to be called their God. Who is he not ashamed to be named as their God? Those who are looking for the city that he's built. A city that has foundation, who believe that God has prepared for them a city. So may God carry us between now and next Monday night. That we won't fall apart when we're rudely reminded that this world is not our home. Go ahead, Danny. Why don't you close?